The title for my message today is Law and Grace Part 3, and before I actually get into the sermon, for those of you who pay close attention, I'm going to review some verses and some topics that I talked about in Part 1 and 2. And I'm reviewing these because they've been sources of contention for centuries, but also, and more importantly, many people who knew these things and many people who even taught these things lost these things. So, and I mention this because when preparing and I'm looking at my past, the past two parts, and I started to feel guilty that I'm reviewing material. And then I remembered a couple verses, which I would like you to turn with me to, if you would. And I'd like to start in 2 Peter. Incidentally, this topic of repetition has been on my mind for a long time. I'm going to talk about it once and kind of get it off my shoulders. But in 2 Peter 1, verse 12, Peter says, "I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." So Peter sees value in repeating certain things. And in fact, he emphasizes that in the very next verse in 2 Peter 1, verse 13. "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." And then again, a third time in 2 Peter 1, verse 15. "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." And then if you will flip over to 2 Peter 3, verse 1. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. He says, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." So when I read this, it seems like Peter's sort of overselling the point, right? He says three times, "I'm repeating what I have to say." But, you know, he says that because he's making the point. He knows he's repeating himself. He knows people recognize that he's repeating himself, but he's doing it because he thinks it's valuable. And Paul also makes this point several times, and I want to quote just one of them. It's in Philippians 3, verse 1, and he says, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious." So to paraphrase Paul for today, and then I'll get into my sermon, hopefully the repetition that I'll go through is not tedious for you either. And in fact, some of the verses that Mr. Rice mentioned in the topic of proper Bible study are things that I'll talk about today. So anyway, here we go. So the title of today's sermon is Law and Grace, Part 3. And we started in Part 1 by discussing that there is a debate on law versus grace. And reviewed scriptures related to this debate, scriptures such as Galatians 2, verse 16, which says, "By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Also Galatians 5, verse 4, which says, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." And also Romans 6, verse 14, where Paul says, in part, "You are not under the law, but under grace." We discussed that the debate on law versus grace basically boils down to this issue. Has the person who believes the law must be kept, or that any part of the law must be kept, fallen from grace and lost out on their opportunity for eternal life? Or does the person who believes that it must be kept or must not be kept lost out on eternal life? Are the disciples of Jesus Christ obligated to keep any part of the law, or did Christ relieve Christians of the entire law and any obligation to keep it? In part two, we discussed that in order to say that faith is the only requirement for salvation and that there's no obligation to keep the Ten Commandments or any laws, there are four things we must say. First, we must say that as long as we have faith, we will inherit eternal life, even if we have other gods. And not to have other gods is the first commandment. And if we're saying the commandments are done away and they're not obligatory for us, then we can say that we can have other gods. Second, we can say that if salvation is by faith alone, we are free to bow down to and worship images. We are free, in other words, to be idolaters as long as we have faith in Christ. And number three, if we believe the law means keeping the law means being estranged from Christ, then we are free to take God's name in vain. which is a violation of the third commandment. So if we want to make the argument for salvation by faith alone, that the Ten Commandments were part of the law that was added, part of the law that was done away with, then we have to say these things. Because if we say that we cannot have other gods, that we cannot worship idols, and that we cannot take names, God's name in vain, and still expect salvation, then we're saying that something else beyond faith is required for salvation. And in the final part of our review, in part two, we said that if we think Jesus' death and resurrection freed us from the commandments and from the law, there's a fourth thing that we must say, and it's here that I'd like to start part three. And if you would, Matthew 5 is going to get a workout today. If you would turn to Matthew 5 with me. The fourth thing that we must say if we want to make this argument for salvation by faith alone is that Christ didn't mean what he said. And so we'll start in Matthew 5, verse 17. Jesus Christ said, "Do not think that I came to destroy," or as the Greek has it, to loosen or to loosen down. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill," or to fill to the full. In verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments." And so ask yourself as you read this, what commandments is Jesus Christ talking about? And we'll review that in a second. "For whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus says not to think that he came to destroy the law. If even heaven and earth have not passed away, then one jot or one tittle has not passed away. And if whoever does and teaches the commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So if those were the things said by the Christ that we have faith in, what basis is there for saying the exact opposite? What basis is there for saying that the law has been destroyed? What basis is there for saying that not one jot or tittle, but all the jots and tittles of the law have been done away? What basis is there for preaching that those who keep the commandments and teach the commandments are estranged from Christ? Which is it? Will those who keep the commandments be called great, or will they be called estranged? And as we'll see today, unless we ignore the explicit words of Jesus Christ and his example, unless we ignore the example of the apostles, unless we ignore prophecy, including Jesus' prophecies regarding his second coming, in short, unless we ignore the very scriptures that are used to try to justify a position of faith and faith alone as a means of salvation, unless we ignore all these things, there's absolutely no basis for saying that we can have faith in Christ, ignore and trample on the commandments, ignore the law, and still expect to be part of his kingdom. There is no basis for saying we can trample on the first three commandments that we talked about at the beginning and still expect salvation. Just as there's no basis for saying we can lie and steal and cheat and murder and commit adultery. In other words, trample on the other of the Ten Commandments and still expect salvation. If you would, please turn with me to 1 John 3, verse 14. In 1 John 3, verse 14, it says, "We know that we have passed from life to death because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death, but whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." And again, this is a repetition of one of the 10 great commandments. If you would also please turn to Revelation 21, Revelation 21 and verse 7 and 8. Revelation 21, verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So again, this is talking about salvation and eternal life. And in verse 21, verse 8, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And it's interesting that not only does it talk about keeping the commandments, which so much of modern Christianity ignores, but it mentions another topic that mainstream Christianity is in ignorance of, which is the fact that there's a second death. So when you look for sources of the truth, you want to look for places that clearly teach what Christ taught and understand some of these things, which when you study them are so plain. Christ said and showed that he did not come to destroy the commandments. He came to fill them up with their full spiritual intent and meaning and value. What's more, as we'll see today, just as there's no basis for dismissing the first three commandments, and there's no basis for dismissing the last five commandments, there is no basis for dismissing or ignoring the fourth commandment, which is the commandment to keep the Sabbath holy. We will see very clearly and explicitly we are commanded not to keep one out of 7 days, not to keep just the seventh day Sabbath, but we are commanded to keep the Sabbath and to keep it holy. And as we'll see, that far from changing the Sabbath to Sunday, far from eliminating the Sabbath, that just as Christ filled in other parts of the law, so he filled in the intent and meaning and value of the Sabbath. And in fact, we'll see in some ways, you'll notice in part one and two, I didn't address the Sabbath. Some of that was because I know it's a topic that can be confusing at times. But as you study it, in some ways, the Sabbath is the easiest of all commandments to justify and to argue against people who say the law is not done away. And we'll see a little bit of that later. But before we get to that, I'd like to address the question I asked earlier in Matthew 5, when Christ says, Matthew 5, verse 19, who therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so? What commandments is Christ talking about? And if you would, please turn back to Matthew 5, verse 20. Matthew 5, verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And so notice two things for context. One is that Christ is talking about righteousness. He's not talking about mere physical observance of the law, and he's not talking only about faith either. And second, he is discussing salvation and requirements for who will and who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And then Matthew 5, verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. So Jesus is talking about the sixth commandment. In Matthew 5, verse 22, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Or as we talked about before, it should be translated Gehenna fire. So we conclude from this that Jesus meant what he said. When he said, I came to fulfill the law, I didn't come to destroy it. He does exactly that. He fills in the commandment regarding murder with its full spiritual intent and meaning. And what's more, in the end of verse 5:22, he shows that keeping the commandment in its full, filled-in spiritual form is a matter of salvation. He talks about those who egregiously violate the intent of the commandment not to murder and that they are in risk of Gehenna fire. And we should get from this, incidentally, and from some other verses, in the verses related that we heard from Mr. Rice about loving your enemy, we should not participate in war. Right? This should be absolutely fundamentally clear to us. How can you say that you can keep this commandment that Christ gave, not to hate your brother, not to call him a fool, and where Christ says we'll be in danger of Gehenna fire, and go out and kill somebody? It's just completely and utterly ridiculous. We also know that when John the Baptist or Paul or Peter rebuke someone, they rebuke them for the purpose of their repentance. It wasn't to destroy them. As Christ said, I didn't come to destroy, but to save men. To repeat Matthew 5, verse 20, For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And so for just a moment, let's look at some examples of what this means. If you would, please turn to Luke 18. In Luke 18, and we'll read verses 8 to 14. Verse 9. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. It was interesting that Mr. Rice quoted the verse that said, even a tax collector does good to those who love him. So we can see the context here. Tax collectors were not the favorite people then or now. In Luke 18, verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Christ said, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And again, this point further reinforces what we read in Matthew 5, that unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, that we won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And the point here is that it's not just the physical observance of the law. The law has not been done away. It was filled in by Christ, and Christ expects us to keep it in our hearts and in our minds in that filled-in way. The Pharisee here appears to keep the physical aspects of the law, and he does not go down justified. 1 John 3, verse 4 tells us that sin is defined as a transgression of the law. So again, in this example, we see two men pray, but the one acknowledges and repents of violating the law of his sin and goes down justified. And the one who does this finds mercy in God's eyes. Another example regarding this idea of righteousness and the commandments, that it must exceed the scribes and the Pharisees is in Matthew 23, verse 23. Matthew 23, verse 23, and we'll read to verse 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the other undone. And in verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And finally, in Matthew 23, verse 28, so you also indeed outwardly appear righteous, but within are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So this is similar to the situation in Luke. The Pharisees observe the physical aspects of the law. They look fine on the outside, but they ignore the law in their hearts. And you notice that Jesus condemns lawlessness. Also notice that tithing is mentioned in both of these examples. And there are some people, I didn't really realize this until recently, even within the churches of God, who now preach that tithing is no longer required. So why do they argue that? Do they argue that because money is no longer needed to preach the gospel or to do the work? They argue that because Christ taught that clearly tithing is done away. Does he say that the law regarding tithing is done away, just have faith? Clearly, he doesn't say that. And in those verses that we just read, he says their tithes of mint and anise and cumin ought to be done, but not to leave the other matters undone, what Christ called the weightier matters of the law. Mercy and justice and faith. So Jesus Christ doesn't eliminate either one of these things. And again, as we see at the end, he condemns lawlessness, which if you want to look up is anomos, which means against or without law. So if you would please turn back with me to Matthew 5, verse 27. And as we've seen that Christ didn't destroy tithing, he didn't destroy the commandment regarding murder, we'll see that he doesn't destroy other commandments either, but tells us to keep them in their weightier, fuller spiritual sense. So in Matthew 5, verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. So again, Christ himself, if we call ourselves Christians, this is our teacher, is speaking about the seventh commandment. In Matthew 5, verse 28 through 30, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And again, the word here is Gehenna. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell or Gehenna. This meaning is filled in for us. And he shows us a principle. And the principle is not to start lopping off our limbs, but as Mr. Rice talked about, when there are things or people or circumstances or whatever it may be that tend to cause us to go away from God's commandments, not just the physical observance, but the spiritual observance, those are the things that we should cast away. Mr. Link talked recently about people we have associations with, and sometimes we need to separate. And this happened to me before I was baptized when I started attending services. Many young men have friends that they like to go to the bar with when they're younger. And I had some great friends, and they just it was compelling to spend time with them because it was fun. But there was enough about it that drew me away from keeping God's law that I had to separate from them. You know, and it was very it didn't make a lot of sense, honestly, to me at the time, because we're rational human beings, meaning we can rationalize anything. But, you know, in retrospect, I see a great benefit out of it. And it really was, for me, a separation point. And I suspect many of us have that. Let's look at another time when Jesus teaches us about the relationship between salvation and the commandments. If you would, please turn to Mark 10. And we'll read Mark 10, verses 17 through 22. Mark 10, verse 17. Now, as he was going on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And this is one of the markers to look for when reading verses. Is it talking about salvation and eternal life, or is it talking about something else? And clearly the question in the context here is eternal life. And in Matthew 10, verse 18, so Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. And in verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not commit murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. And in verse 21, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. So what I got out of this when I read it this time was, if we're rebuked by someone, sometimes we're rebuked, and often we're rebuked by somebody that loves us, right? Because they want the best for us. And that's what Jesus is doing here. In verse 21, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. And then we see the response to this in verse 22. But he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So Jesus loves this person, somebody, maybe even a Pharisee, who's keeping part of the commandments. But Jesus said there is something even beyond that that you need to do if you want to have treasure in heaven. Jesus's immediate answer to the question, how may I inherit eternal life, was not have faith and forget everything else. He addresses and brings to mind the Ten Commandments. And this eliminates, or should eliminate, any argument we have that the commandments are not required. So some people will argue that the Sabbath is not mentioned in this group, and therefore we don't have to keep it. But we need to pay close attention that there are other commandments that aren't mentioned as well. And in fact, none of the first four commandments are mentioned. In Matthew 5, commandments such as not bowing down before idols are not mentioned. So in order for us to say that because the Sabbath isn't mentioned here, it means we don't have to keep it, means we can say that all the other commandments are done away also, the first four commandments, that we can have other gods, that we can worship idols, that we can take God's name in vain and still expect to inherit eternal life. So does it make sense that that's what Christ was trying to teach here? Did God the Father instruct Christ to pick out five commandments, five or six, teach that those are the only ones that matter about inheriting eternal life, teach that we can ignore the first four commandments that deal with our relationship with God himself? Does God view our relationship with other people as more important than our relationship with him? And is that idea supported by Scripture? And of course it's not. And we have an explicit statement contrary to this from Christ himself. In Matthew 10, verse 37, and again, this is our relationship with others more important than our relationship with God? Is that what these verses, which don't mention the first four commandments, mean? In Matthew 10, verse 37, Christ said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And in John 5, verse 23, which I'll read for you, it's John 5, verse 23, "Who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So clearly we see that there's no, you have to drink heavily, I don't know, in order to say that the intent of this is to get rid of the first four commandments. Clearly that is not the case. And now I'll get to, Mr. Link brought up three aspects of Bible study. And again, in case you were taking notes, number one is that the Bible never contradicts itself. Number two is to start with the clear and easy verses. When you go into college, they don't put you in a PhD class. In fact, Aaron Hooper is in a class right now where I think the teacher maybe thinks everybody are nuclear physicists and they don't need to learn anything. But it's clearly you start with the easy and clear scriptures. And incidentally, I think also we call ourselves Christians. Right? We don't call ourselves Paulians. So that if we're going to rely on any verses for the clarity of our doctrine, we should first rely on the verses of Christ. You know, because clearly, as Peter said, some of the things Paul says are very complicated. And in fact, Paul has said he needed a thorn in the side because he had such great understanding and he could become arrogant because of that understanding. So it's, you know, sometimes we have to understand that it can take a while to fully understand what Paul has to say. And finally, the third point that Mr. Link made was that, you know, all translations are not equal and there's no perfect translation. So another, I'd like to add a fourth principle to Bible study, which I think fits in well with this. And one of the most important points is to study all of the scriptures on a topic. And if you would, let's look at a verse related to this in Matthew 4, verse 4. And again, you know, here we're relying on the words of Jesus himself. In Matthew 4, verse 4, Jesus said, it is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So it's not a, I can pick out a few scriptures and build an edifice of a doctrine around this. It's study the entire word of God regarding the topic. And also in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So especially when it comes to topics related to eternal life, it's important that we study all of the scriptures related to those, you know, because it's about our eternal salvation. One of the other points to make, and this is particularly poignant when you're preparing to speak, is you can't talk about every topic every time. So when Christ talks about some of the commandments, there are many things he doesn't talk about. In fact, he doesn't mention faith in many of those verses. So when you review a Q&A, and if we talk about baptism as a requirement for salvation, but we don't talk about faith, or perhaps didn't talk about laying on of hands, it doesn't mean we don't believe in those things. It simply means that the update is probably long enough already, right? How you might feel about my speaking sometimes, everybody but Mr. Link. So anyway, the point is that Jesus gave us many examples. He didn't give us one example. There are many examples of how he lived, what he taught, and we have to take in if we want to be complete and if we want to become perfect as God is perfect, we have to take in and live and use all of those examples. And with that in mind, I would finally, as part of the series, like to address specific verses regarding the Sabbath. And I'd like you to keep this question in mind. Is it Jesus' intent? Is it part of his example, part of his doctrine, that the Sabbath does not need to be kept? Is this a thing you can say Jesus came to teach? That it is either optional, that it is done away, that it is one in 7 days, that we can pick what day we want to keep, right? Can we reach this conclusion from Scripture? And I'd like to start by looking at the chapter where the Sabbath is first mentioned, and that's in Matthew 12. In Matthew 12, and we'll read the events in verse 9 and 10. Matthew 12, verse 9. Now, when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? So clearly they're trying to trap Jesus into saying something they can accuse him about. So they, and also the question is regarding the law. And in Matthew 12, verse 11 through 13, then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? So again, we see a contrast between mere physical observance of the law that the Pharisees had. And we see in some respects they even violated the physical commandment. And in Matthew 12, verse 12, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is done away. The Sabbath doesn't exist. The Sabbath doesn't need to be kept. The Sabbath, we can keep whatever day we want. Christ doesn't say that. He says it is lawful to do good things for others, to be helpful on the Sabbath. And again, this is a way of Christ filling in a commandment. He doesn't destroy it. He fills it in. And in Matthew 12, verse 13, then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole of the other. And as Mr. Rice talked about, Christ just didn't preach, he acted. So we see that here that he does actual good things on the Sabbath. As we saw in the examples in Matthew 5 and elsewhere, Jesus doesn't say, forget the Sabbath. Like all the other commandments, he fills them in. If you will also go up to Matthew 12, verse 8, we see Jesus' words about the Sabbath also. In Matthew 12, verse 8, for the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath. And the statement is repeated. This is one of the reasons I mentioned repetition at the beginning. The statement is repeated in Mark 2, verse 28, if you turn there for me, or with me. In Mark 2, verse 28, therefore the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus could have said, I'm Lord of Sunday. He could have said the Sabbath doesn't matter, but he doesn't. He says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. And then also, if you'll move up a verse to Mark 2, verse 27. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. He could have said it was made for the Jews. He could have said it was made for Israel. He could have said it was made only for a certain period of time. But he doesn't. He says that it was made for man, and he is the Lord of it. And we can notice two very strong and explicit reinforcements of this idea that it was made for man, not just for Judah. And we see this even if we go back to Exodus 20, if you would turn there with me. Exodus 20, and we'll start in verse 8. In Exodus 20, verses 8 through 10, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day, not one in seven, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. So we see it as the seventh day. It is called the Sabbath of the Lord your God. It was created by God, Jesus, and Jesus is the Lord of it, as we read in Mark. And continue reading, in it you shall do no work, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. So not only does Israel rest from their work, but their slaves or servants rest from their work, the stranger within their gates rest from their work, and even the cattle rest, right? So it was made for man, and there's a benefit of taking a day of rest, a physical rest, even for animals, right? The Sabbath was made for man. But we also see in verse 11, there is far more than just this physical regeneration we get out of it, right? We see here another reason God gives for the Sabbath in Exodus 20, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So what do we learn from these verses? Right? We learn that it was something that already existed when the Israelites came out of Egypt. God says to remember the Sabbath day. So when we read in Galatians and it talks about the law that was added, the law that was our tutor, and the law that is we're no longer under, it is clearly not talking about this because this is not part of the law that was added. So there really, again, if you look at the totality of Scripture, there is no basis for saying the Sabbath has been destroyed, just as Christ said, I didn't come to destroy the commandments. Again, it was not part of the law that was added. It was created at creation. It was blessed at creation. And it was sanctified or set apart at creation. It is a seventh day, not one in seven. And he says, it is my Sabbath. And Jesus Christ, again, said he is the Lord of it. So throughout the Bible, we see that God is very particular about time. He doesn't very often tell man, do whatever you want, whenever you want, and that's just fine with me. And let's look at this a little bit in Leviticus 23. As Mr. Graham spoke about recently, God is a planner, and we see this aspect of God throughout the Bible. In Leviticus 23, we'll read verses 2 through 4. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, and of course God says speak to the children of Israel because he's speaking to Moses, and Moses doesn't have a cell phone, right? And there's also God is working with specific people here. In Leviticus 23, verse 2, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. Not Halloween, not Easter, not Christmas. These are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest. A holy convocation, you shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. So we see that the Sabbath, like the other holy days, is called a feast. It is a holy convocation and gathering. It's, if possible, it's something where we should gather together with people of like mind, with people of God's Spirit. It's not something we should keep, but keep in a closet. And it is to be proclaimed at an appointed time. Excuse me. It is for rest. It is for gathering together. And it has a very specific time, the seventh day. So even with all of this, there are still some people that argue that Christ somehow came to do away with the commandments, and in particular the Sabbath, that somehow he reached into the Ten Commandments, he pulled out the Sabbath, and either he left it out or he replaced it with Sunday, or he gave us all the ability to pick a day for ourselves. And it's not really that hard for me to imagine why somebody would think that, because I probably would have thought that early on also, before I learned the truth and before I studied the Bible. But in fact, that is not what the Bible says. And it really, if you think about it, it doesn't make any sense. And we'll see some of that as we go on. But it occurred to me, why is it that people want to reject the Sabbath in particular? Sure, I'm not supposed to cheat on my wife. I can't lop a guy's head off just because I got mad at him in traffic. Not that I've ever thought about lopping anybody's head off. But the Sabbath is irrelevant. It makes no sense. And so it occurs to me the reason is the Sabbath of all things you have to give up stuff for, right? You have to stop doing what you want on Saturday, which is, you know, like maybe your only free day in the whole week. So there's this aspect of self that is involved in giving up the Sabbath. Give me a second here to get back on my notes. One of the disadvantages of going off your notes is you lose track of where you were. Ah, okay. So, am I okay here? Okay. So to ignore the Sabbath, to say that it's done away, we have to ignore the fact that Christ kept it. And in fact, Christ inaugurates his ministry on the Sabbath in a synagogue when he quotes from Isaiah. And there are two other critical verses that we have to ignore in order to say that the Sabbath is done away. And I would like to look at those if we could. And we'll look at the first one in Matthew 24, starting in verse 3 and 4. Sorry, Matthew 24, verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us what will be these things, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." And let's skip to verse 14. "And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." So, the context of time is the end of the age. And then in verse 15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house." And when we read this, we might think about Lot's wife turning back to look at Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Matthew 24, verse 18, "And let him who is in the field not go to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath." So in reference to the end times, Jesus says, believe it or not, there will be pregnant women. Winter will still exist, and the Sabbath still exists. So this is a time after Christ is resurrected and before his second coming. So Christ is forecasting that we should understand his church and his people, his disciples that he's speaking to here, could have to flee on the Sabbath. So clearly Christ did not expect the Sabbath to be done away with between the time he was resurrected and the time that he comes back. So what about after Christ returns? Let's look at Isaiah 66. Also, incidentally, if you want to get a transcript of this, you can just read our new booklet on the I made the mistake of using our search facility on our website, and I run across the new booklet, and it's, you know, I don't even need to speak. I could just sit here and read from the booklet, but maybe you can read in a couple weeks, and you'll forget everything I said. All right, where am I? Matthew 66, verse 14. "The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render anger with fury," excuse me, "and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh." This gives us the timing, basically, of what we're reading. Excuse me. "And the slain of the Lord shall be many." And verse 17, "Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, says the Lord. And verse 18, "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations in tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among those who escape, I will send to the nations. To Tarshish and Pol and Lud, who draw the bow, and to Tubal and to Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And in verse 20, then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. As the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heaven and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says he the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And in Isaiah verse 66, verse 23, it says, and it shall come to pass from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. So not only do we see that a Sabbath will be kept after Christ returns, but we also see that it is a day to worship God. It is not just a day of rest. It is a day to worship. It is a specific day. It is a holy convocation. As it says, all flesh worships God on the same day. And when we search the scriptures like the Bereans did, we also clearly that not only will the Sabbath be kept in the future after Christ returns, but so also will the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'd like to look at that in Zechariah 14. In Zechariah 14, starting in verse 5. By the way, I'm going to talk about 2 hours just to make up for the other. No, I'm not going to talk 2 hours. Zechariah 14, verse 5. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquakes in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day there will be no light. The lights will diminish. And in verse 8, in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. So we again have a timing for the verses that we're reading. And then in verse 12, and this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. And in verse 16, and it shall come to pass, everyone who is left of all the nations who came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year at the appointed time, as we read about before, to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And in verse 17, and it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth, so we see this is an all-encompassing statement, do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them will be no rain. And in verse 18, if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep this feast, which 99% of Christianity says has been done away. Right? To believe that, you have to ignore the scriptures, rip it out, say it means something else. You have to corrupt it. This is a very clear statement if we will have ears to hear. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So if Jesus did away with the requirement to keep the commandments, why does he keep it himself? Why does he speak of it being kept after his resurrection? And why does he speak of it being kept after he returns? And we can see this also with the Feast of Tabernacles. When he partakes of the Passover, which we just pictured, he says, I will not take it again until I take it new in my Father's kingdom. So there is a forecasting of these holy days and feasts, including the Sabbath, by the Christ that we claim to follow. I guess the final question regarding that is when you look at the verses and the examples, what else would God and Christ have to do to prove that these days are important and are to be kept? And as we just read, they're important enough that there's no rain and there's a plague if you don't keep them. So what can we conclude regarding the Sabbath? if something more than faith is required for salvation, as we read, if that something more includes 9 of the 10 commandments, if there is no scriptural basis for excluding the Sabbath, if it was created by God and called God's Sabbath, if it was created at creation and not part of the temporary law that was added, if it was blessed and sanctified at creation, if God commanded Israel and their slaves and the strangers to keep it, and to keep it on the seventh day, and to keep it holy, if Jesus kept it, if he taught what was lawful to do on it, in essence filling it up as he did the other scriptures, if the apostles kept it, if there is, as it says in Hebrews 9 when correctly translated, sorry, Hebrews 4 verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest or a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. And this again makes sense in the context of what we read earlier when Jesus says, pray your flight not be on the Sabbath, right? The Sabbath remains. If the Sabbath is also commanded to be kept, as we read in Isaiah, after Christ returns, why won't everybody keep the Sabbath? And again, this gets back to when I asked this question, it was clear to me that part of the reason is because we have to give things up. And I think people may read statements in Isaiah where it says, don't find your own pleasure, don't speak your own words, don't do your own things. And that doesn't sound very appealing. But again, you have to read the whole scripture. And I'd like to turn there if we could. I'm winding down here, sadly. In Isaiah 58, verse 13. I think many people don't want to keep the Sabbath because they view it as a burden. In Isaiah 58, verse 13, it says, if you turn your foot away from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. So for me personally, this didn't happen right away. But I think it's like so many of the other commandments. And as we have quoted often in Psalm 111, verse 10, it says, a good understanding have all those who do the commandments. And the Sabbath, I think, in particular, is one of those that why the seventh day? Why should it be the seventh day? And that's something you don't understand, really, I think, until you keep it, and in particular, when you keep it as a holy convocation. And in Isaiah 58, verse 13, if you turn your foot away from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, right? The Sabbath is a day to honor God, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So not only are we supposed to call the Sabbath a delight, but there's a reward for keeping it. And if you would, please turn to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. So notice it's not talking about animal sacrifices or washings. It's talking about righteousness and salvation. In verse 2, blessed is the man who does this and the man who lays hold of it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, I am a dry tree. And we see echoes of this statement, of Jesus' statement that the Sabbath was made for man. In Isaiah 56, verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me. So guess what? The Sabbath is one of those things that we can do that is pleasing to God. In verse 5, even to them will I give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And we can remember this is a verse that that Christ and I believe Paul also quoted. So the entire weight of Scripture and the evidence of Scripture for keeping it holy, for keeping it on the seventh day, is in favor of the Sabbath. Since I didn't take a watch, and I have a few more scriptures, I'm going to review one final topic. And that is that we must be aware that the Bible tells us that there will be an effort to change the Sabbath. And if you would, let's please turn to Daniel 7. In Daniel 7. So when we hear, contrary to Scripture, the Sabbath is done away, the holy days are done away or changed to Easter and All Saints Day, we should keep this section in mind. Daniel 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and a vision of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. And if you would, skip down to verse 16. I came near to the one who stood by and asked him the truth of all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. In verse 19, that I wish to know the truth about the four beasts, which was different from all, about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. And the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. In verse 21, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. And again, we see God has a time frame for specific things. And in verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints, and we have seen this throughout history, that those who kept the holy days, those who kept the Sabbath, were persecuted. And he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and laws. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. So as Mr. Link talked about, the scriptures don't contradict themselves. And we see so many of the things that can trip us up about the truth are answered in Scripture if we search for them. So in conclusion, if you would, please turn with me to 1 John 4, verse 12. And we'll read 1 John 4, verse 12 through 17, and then one more scripture, and then we're done. In 1 John 4, verse 12, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And just incidentally, we see that there's a statement made here. We can't just take this statement as if we believe in Christ, then we'll be saved. We have to review all of the scriptures to understand that. First John 4, verse 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. And this is the verse I wanted to point out, is verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And if you would, please turn back to 1 John 3, verse 24. 1 John 3, verse 24. We just read that as he is, so are we in this world. And in 1 John 3, verse 24, it says, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given to us." So in conclusion, Jesus said explicitly, emphatically, clearly, he did not come to do away with the law, but to fill it up. And that's exactly the example we see through his life and through his teachings and through the apostle. And as we heard in the sermonette, that is the example God expects us to set for others. He said that those who do the commandments and those who teach the commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. When asked how to inherit eternal life, he references the Ten Commandments. He showed and taught how to keep the full spiritual intent of the Sabbath. He taught us directly and through his prophets that the Sabbath and the holy days were not destroyed and that they will be kept after he returns. Until that time, brethren, let us fulfill what we just read in 1 John 4, verse 17. As Christ was, so let us be in this world.